I'd like to begin today with some words from a 4th century Christian. When it is too dark for you to see, seek Christ, for he is the light. Today's stories are stories of costly grace. The phrase comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor and theologian who left a position of safety in the United States and returned to Germany after the rise of Hitler. He joined the Confessing Church, which was the portion of the church that resisted Nazism, and was eventually arrested for participating in a plot to assassinate the Führer. During those years, he was haunted by one question. How could it be that so many German Christians, so many people who read the Bible, who attended church weekly, who participated in the sacraments, were either unable to see the evil that was around them or unwilling to resist it in meaningful ways? In the end, he turned to the doctrine of grace and how easily we can abuse it to let ourselves off the hook. I'll confess to you, I've never seen that proverbial hook, but I have felt it in my back any number of times. We've been redeemed, we say, so what we do now does not matter. Whereas a Christian, a real Christian, would say, we've been redeemed, so what we do now matters supremely. Bonhoeffer wrote, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. In contrast, true grace is costly. Bonhoeffer continues, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Doesn't sound like it, but this is good news. It is the good news. But today's readings illustrate its implications in unsettling ways. On the face of it, we are presented with three miracles: a miracle of preservation, a miracle of resuscitation, and a miracle of conversion. But each of these takes place in a context of utter darkness, a context in which the light of God shines brightly because it is the only light that remains. Christian hope is always hope snatched from the teeth of desolation. You could say the same thing about Jewish hope when they talked about the remnant of the charred stump. And so these readings point us in one direction. When it is too dark for you to see, seek Christ, for he is the light. Let's begin then with the readings with the miracle in Nain. In some ways, it is the most straightforward of the three, isn't it? Jesus and his disciples are walking in Galilee, and they come to Nain, a small town near Mount Tabor, where many years before the prophetess Deborah had led the armies of Israel to victory over their pagan enemies. I had to throw that in. No one knows who she is. Later, Jesus will be transfigured on Mount Tabor, will appear in glory between Moses and Elijah. But today, Nain is a place of death. When Jesus and the disciples enter the city, They find a widow and her friends traveling to bury her only son. The widow will be left alone without husband or child to protect her. And so we are told Jesus had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Do not weep. Her son is dead. Her husband is dead. How should she not weep? The words must have seemed cruel beyond measure. Jesus, of course, knew what he was going to do. But here's the thing. The woman did not. The woman did not know what God was going to do in her life. And so when Jesus stands beside the bier and looks at the boy and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And when the dead man sat up and began to talk, that's not such an easy victory. Jesus gave the woman back her son, but she still had to go through the horror of losing him. And this was not the resurrection to eternal life, but only a resuscitation. That boy was still going to die again. Thomas Merton wrote an astonishing poem about this story. He describes the gray man of the city carrying the bier and meeting the golden disciples drenched in sun and sea. But then he interjects an extraordinary aside directed at us, his readers in the 20th and 21st centuries. "Oh, you will say that those times are all dried up like water. Since the great God went walking on a road to Nain, how many hundred years has slept again in death that widow's son after the marvel of his miracle? He did not rise for long and sleeps forever. And what of the men of the town? What have the desert winds done to the dust of the poor weeper? And the widow's friends?" The answer, of course, is that they've all perished. They are dust, blown by the desert wind. And yet in the poem, it is the city men who reply to the disciples of Jesus. "Christ is your master, and we see his eyes are Jordan's, his hands and his feet are wounded, and his words are wine. He has let death baptize the one who stirs and wakens in the bier we carry, that we may read the cross and Easter in this rising." The men of the town, who are only now meeting Christ for the first time, look on Christ and see not the death, but the rising. Time has collapsed. The yet uninjured hands and feet of Christ already bear the stigmata of death. His blood has already been spilled as wine, and this death, the death of their friend and townsman, appears to them only as a baptism. It joins him to Christ and gives him not only cross but Easter. When it was too dark for them to see, these men could see the light of Christ, not in the resuscitation, but in the death itself. Hold on to that. Elijah, too, had to die before he could do his great work, at least die to what he had been, what he hoped to be. Today's story takes place before the great showdown with the prophets of Baal that we heard last week, but that almost doesn't matter because there's a similar story on the other side of it. At either end of the miracle, Elijah is a fugitive. In the middle of the book of Kings, shortly before today's reading, he appears out of nowhere, rebuking the king for his wickedness and commanding the rains to dry out over all Israel. And the rains cease, and the land becomes parched, and God sends Elijah to a wadi, a desert river, but it shrinks to a mere trickle and then fades away. And so then God sends Elijah to Zarephath in Sidon. We learned last week that Sidon was in Tyre, the enemy of Israel, the homeland of Ahab's queen, who detested Elijah. And God sends the prophet there, to the place he most wishes not to go, and causes him to beg help from a poor widow. The widow herself is scarred, angry and afraid, because the drought has extended even as far as Sidon. When Elijah begs her for water, water? The whole problem was there was no water. And then for bread, the woman turns on him and says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing." Nothing except her anger and her despair. "I'm going to take the last dregs of food and eat them and die. And so will my son." And Elijah replies with calm effrontery, "Take me in and live. Take me in and live." How many Elijahs were there, do you think? Was Elijah likely to have been the only refugee seeking help in Sidon? Most likely there were hundreds, thousands even. Most likely they were beating on the shore, pouring off boats, crossing the desert, carrying their children, arriving unwashed and unwanted in towns that could barely keep themselves fed, for they too were in need. Less need, maybe, but still need. And these refugees were not like the people of Sidon. They worshipped the wrong god, spoke the wrong language, did not bring the right skills to fit in, and still they begged, "Help us. Help us and live." In a way, it was easy for the widow. She had nothing left to lose. She might as well welcome the enemy of her people, see if they could live by sticking together when otherwise they were only going to die apart. And what of us then, all this? Are we there yet? When it is too dark to see, see Christ, for he is the light. And then there's Paul. You knew we were going to come to him, right? Guardian of purity, proud persecutor of the church. He knew what was good, what was right, what was true, and he laid his whole life on that altar, all the things, until God looked at him and said, "You are wrong. You're wrong. Go join the people who have threatened what you love most in this world. Give them your all." I've been in that place. And it is a dark place. At the moment you realize you've been living your life in error, you don't know what you are seeking or what the search will ask of you. You only know that what you have is not what you need. When I chose to be baptized, I was terrified. With the exception of two or three who came to the United States or went to the land that would become Israel, my whole family was wiped out in the Holocaust, and I did not know if I'd have a family left once I was baptized. I did not know whether they would still own me. But I also knew what I had to do if I wanted to live with integrity. Are we there yet, St. Albans? This has been a tough year. There are times it looks more like death than resurrection. In times like these, the word of God does not come cheap. Abandon your divisions. Embrace the people and ideas you fear. Wait for God to act. Wait for God to act, but the truth is God's already acted. Like those men in Nain, we have seen the resurrection. We know that death is not the end, that division is not the end, that loss does not have the final word. By the costly grace of Christ, who poured out everything for us, we are not down by death, not the death of the body and not the other death that cause us to rage and weep and grieve. St. Paul writes, "God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. My friends, we have been saved, and we are being saved, and we will be saved. And if that is true, what we do matters supremely, for it is the work of Christ in us. We can embrace life, embrace one another, and live, or we can stay at our corners and limp. We know what Christ wants. I say to you, arise. Are we ready, St. Albans? Are we ready to live again?